Well, good morning, Lakeside. Good to have everybody here on this Memorial weekend. Want to thank you for being here today. And we decided just to do one service today, and just thankful for each of you that are here today. Tony did mention on the back of the handout in your bulletin, today is going to be a different kind of service, a message than we would normally have. And there's actually a drawing that Pastor Dave put together there, and there's some fill in the blanks, and there are pens in the back. I would love for you just to at least jot down these events that I would like to cover this morning. Now, we're going to be doing a series on heaven starting next week, and we're going to be 9 weeks on what the Bible has to say about heaven. And it's remarkable about how many ideas we have about heaven that are wrong, and it's also remarkable about how much the Bible actually has to say about heaven. And so we're going to have the whole summer series will be on heaven. And I felt like it would be a good opportunity this morning to talk about, well, what has to happen in God's timeline between now and heaven. And so this morning, I'm going to go through 10 events that I believe are biblical, and I put them in an order that I believe is right. Some people would differ on the order of these events. Very few people would argue about the fact that these 10 events are going to each happen. And so this is Dave's best take on God's timeline. And so on a weekend where it's right for us to remember the past, I want to take some time to remind you about the future. And so let me just have a word of prayer. And so this will be a different message. It won't be just in one passage. I'll have the scripture up on the screen for each one of these events. If you want to turn each time, that would be great. Otherwise, the scripture will be up on the screen. But let me have a word of prayer, and let's dive in to what God has to say about what's just ahead of us as God prepares this world for a new heaven and a new earth. Let me pray. Father, thanks for bringing us together this morning. Awesome singing. It's just great to be together on this weekend where we remember those who have gone ahead of us. And Lord, there's a lot of sorrow on a weekend like this, and I think about remembering my own father, thinking about all of those who have given their lives for the freedoms that we have here in America and the loss of loved ones. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take today's message and that you would challenge a group of people and that you would encourage a whole bunch of people just by your sovereign control of all things. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, I'd like to start in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Deb just read this morning. And normally, if you're just visiting with us, we would go through a book or a letter of scripture verse by verse. Today, I'm using this passage just to get us started, and then we're going to travel around the Bible to see what God has ahead of us. It is remarkable that in almost every society, the people that have existed have always wanted to know what lies ahead. They've always wanted to know what the future is. It doesn't matter which society and how far back you go. And so there's always been something like palm readers or fortune tellers or fortune cookies or soothsayers or mediums, the psychic network. Maybe you've gone there. And one of the reasons I think is a very biblical and understandable reason of why we're so fascinated with what's in the future is that the Bible does say in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has put eternity into each person's heart. And so if you just take a time to reflect right before we go somewhat at a 10,000 foot view and go through this timeline in a fairly quick fashion, we're fascinated, we're interested, each and every one of us, whether you've been churched or not churched, whether you would say you have a personal relationship with Christ or you're just searching here this morning. It says in Scripture that God has put eternity in each one of our hearts. And so there's some kind of yearning always in every one of our hearts for something more. And maybe you're here this morning and you're searching for that something more. Well, that's why the church exists. And so in today's passage that Deb just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is in your bulletin as well, Paul addresses the concerns of the Thessalonian people. And this was a very young church. And they had had some family friends, maybe through persecution, whatever, that had passed away. And they were very concerned about, well, what happens with them? What goes on after a person passes away? What's the next thing? What do they do? And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians and in other places, and John in the book of Revelation, lays out from the Spirit of God what is just ahead of us. And it's good for us to be reminded. Now, there's going to be a couple of tough passages as we go through this diagram. And I just want you to know that we live in a day and age where God is offering hope. He's offering forgiveness for sins. He's offering a future with Him forever. And when you come to a passage, as we're going to this morning, that talks about God's judgment, what you want to do rather than just be turned off is think about God's grace and what God did so that we wouldn't have to go through judgment. At the end of our time, at the end of going through these 10 scenarios, I'll just ask a simple question. I'm not asking for a verbal answer back. Are you ready? Are you ready for eternity? And that would be an important thing to ask. So on a day where it's right to remember the past, I would like to remind you about the future. Now, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, whether you have a Bible or you have a device or you have the handout here, it mentions a phrase, and it's the reason why I chose this passage to get us started this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of here's the phrase, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so apparently Paul in this young church had been telling them, even as a young church, I don't really need to write these things to you because I've been telling you about these things. But I'm going to put them on paper, and praise God, today we're able to read what Paul wrote down so we can know what's just ahead of us. He said in verse 2, they should be fully aware. And so part of the purpose this morning is to make you fully aware of what lies ahead. And then he uses the term, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a term that's used in the Old Testament and used in the New Testament, maybe a couple dozen times altogether. And it's a term that identifies a series of events over a period of time that take place at the end of history. So the prophets were always looking forward, and they would get visions from God about what the day of the Lord. So it's a series of events over a period of time that lies just ahead of us, and it identifies what God's going to be doing in history. It's called the Great Day of God Almighty. So it's a period, of time, and it's a series of events. Now, I'll remind us of this at the end this morning, but there's three things that are prominent when you study just the day of the Lord just before to prepare us to get in to the thing. Number one, overwhelmingly, when you study the couple dozen verses about the day of the Lord, one of the things you'll find, especially in the Old Testament, is that it's going to be a day of reckoning for many. For people that have rebelled against God, that have refused God, that would not allow God into their life, Scripture is very clear that the day of the Lord is going to be a day that you stand before God and you give an account of your life. And that's meant to put some healthy fear into us, some God awe into us. The phrases that describe the day of the Lord are like a day of wrath, or the day of God's visitation, or the day of God's judgment. So it's going to be a day of reckoning for many. Number two, it's going to be a day of rejoicing for some. And if you just look at our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 9, if you're a follower of Christ, If you've trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross for your life, then it's not going to be a day of reckoning. It's not going to be a day of fear for you. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us, talking about believers, for wrath. That's not what is ahead of the believer, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake, or asleep, that's a term for believers who have died, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are doing. So for the believer, this scenario should not be a scenario of fear. The day of the Lord and these events should be a day of rejoicing. And then the third thing you find when you study the day of the Lord, and this is really broad brush, it's a day of readiness for all of us. Everybody should be ready. And if you just look at 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So a thief isn't going to throw up flares. He's not going to send out a notice. He's not going to put a thing on your door saying, hey, tonight I'm going to come rob you. So it is a day to be ready. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And notice the terms he uses to describe this idea of you have to be ready. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape, but you are not in darkness, brothers, verse 4, for that day to surprise you, for you are all children of light and not children of darkness. So it shouldn't surprise you. It should be a day of readiness. So this is Pastor Dave's take on the next 10 events that are laid out in Scripture. I'm going to use this crude diagram that I made. You can laugh with me about the diagram a little later, but I made it up to fit on here. I would love for you to write in 1, 2, 3, all the way through 10. Like I said, I'm not going to spend any real time on each one of these. This could be a whole series, but I want you to understand and feel the weight and the beauty of the totality of what is just ahead of us. So this is Pastor Dave's best take on God's timeline. Good men and women will differ about the timing of the events, not so much the events themselves. The very first thing that I believe that Scripture says is going to happen is what's called the rapture. The rapture, so there it is up on the screen. Hopefully you can see that there. The rapture of the believers. And I'm going to read the passage and then just make a couple of notes. So this would be 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. You can write that scripture reference down, and I would love for you to study this out for yourself. So here's what Paul wrote. But we do not want you, he's talking to believers, he's talking to this church that he started, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a term, again, for a believer who has passed away. It's a beautiful term that it should take some of the fear out of death for us. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So if the person has a testimony of trusting Christ, when they pass away, you can grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So God's gonna raise them up. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's talking about believers. He's writing to them, and they've lost a loved one who has trusted in Christ. And he's saying, don't worry about them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the bodies will come out of the grave. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That's the word rapture in Latin. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, and again, if you're a follower of Christ, this should be an encouragement to you. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So just right here, Paul is saying, if you're a follower of Christ, you've trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, then I don't want you to ever think that you're going to suffer the wrath of God. That was taken on the cross for you. So you're not gonna suffer that wrath. You are not destined for wrath if you're a follower of Christ. You are destined to be in the presence. And so it's caught up to be in the air. Now, notice in verse 13, it says, in the clouds and in the air. So in other words, Christ doesn't come all the way to earth. And so you see on the diagram, I'll go back. You see on the diagram my weak attempt at showing that we go up, we're caught up together, and he meets us in the air. That's going to be very important. So it's going to be sudden. It's going to be a shocking event. But from what I know about Scripture, it's sure as the Word of God. Amen. Now, it's an instantaneous transformation of the bodies of believers to be made fit for eternity. If you're a follower of Christ, you should look forward to this day. Amen? This is going to be a good day. And so that's the rapture of the church. Number two, we have the judgment seat of Christ. So what happens to the believers when they're raptured up off of the earth? And if you want to write down 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 10, I'll write that in just a second. And we spoke about this in March in 1 Corinthians 3, so you can go back and listen to a whole message on the judgment seat of Christ. But let me just read the verse so you can put some scripture with what Pastor Dave is saying. So we're always of good courage, believers. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He's just talking about his existence. And remember, he was put in jail everywhere he went, and he was beaten for the testimony of Christ, and the believers were being persecuted, and the believers were the scourge of the earth. So he's saying from a human perspective, it'd be better if I was with the Lord rather than this body. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is a judgment for believers. And you might be saying, well, Dave, you just said there's not going to be any wrath from God. Well, what is the judgment seat of Christ? That sounds kind of like a scary thing. And let me remind you that the believers at the judgment seat of Christ are given an account for their service, not their salvation. When the believer trusts in Christ and his finished work on the cross, that God lays out, as Pastor Trevor preached last week, a whole series of good works that he wants us to have a changed life. And we will stand before God and give account of that. And for the believer, then, this will be a day of revealing. You get to see your life as you lived it for the Lord. There'll be a day of rewarding. God says everyone will have a reward as from him. And there will be a little bit of a day of regret for those lost opportunities where we didn't serve the Lord. So that's the second thing. Number three, 10,000-foot view. You notice down below, you notice the word tribulation. Now, if you want to read all about the tribulation or what the prophets called the Great Tribulation, you would read from Revelation chapter 5 to Revelation chapter 18. And you're not going to find a lot of great things in there. You're going to say, as a follower of Christ, praise the Lord that I'm taken up off the earth. I don't want to go through that. If you have a burden for loved ones, you're going to say, I don't want them to go through that. It's the day of great tribulation. Jesus talked about this day. He said in Matthew 24, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And so the believers are taken off. And this is going to be, if you write down on this line, it's a 7-year period according to the prophet Daniel. It's a 7-year period. And it's God's judgment poured out on an unbelieving world. Today's the day of grace, and God offers you his love. And he says, look to my son who died on the cross. But if you reject that ultimately at the end of your life, then if the Lord has already come, then you will walk through what's called the great tribulation. Can I get an amen? And we've had some crazy weather around here, amen? Wow. who's ever praying for rain for the farmers, for the crops, let's stop praying. But if you read Revelation 5 through Revelation 18, what we've experienced is nothing. There's going to be natural disasters that are controlled by God. There's going to be all kinds of terrible plagues and the judgment of God. Now, the church will not be present, my understanding, but humanity that is left that hasn't trusted in Christ will be disciplined. Here's just a couple of verses of scripture. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lowly, lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Zephaniah 1, verse 15 and 16, and a day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish is that day. A day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. And so that will be the day of the great judgment. Tony read at the beginning 2 Peter 3, and I wanted him to read that because that passage of scripture, if you remember it at all, God says that he's not coming back. The rapture has not started because he wants anyone possible who feels a desire to trust in the finished work of Christ and doesn't want to go through the tribulation. He's waiting to the very last minute to start these events so that no one has to go through the tribulation. Number four is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want you to notice on number four that I have the judgment seat of Christ, number two, up because the believers have been raptured. I got celebration there and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's what's happening according to my understanding of scripture. While tribulation is taking place on earth, the actual believers themselves are united with Christ in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you do have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation 19 and the next three or four events will all be right in Revelation 19 and 20. So you can just follow along as I read. It's going to be a glorious celebration where the bridegroom Christ gets to meet the bride who are the believers who have trusted Christ where they live here on earth. Let me just read you the scripture starting in verse 6 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed like a great voice, a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many pearls, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride," those are the believers that have trusted in him in this lifetime, "has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Our sin is all taken away because of what Christ did. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Amen? "And he said to them, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." No kidding. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow," so they fell down to John. "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there's going to be this unbelievable marriage celebration that's happening in heaven while the tribulation is happening on earth. And that causes a mixed emotion with me. I'm thankful I believe I'm going to be a part because I've trusted in Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what about my loved ones here on earth? Now, the reason why this is a beautiful scenario, and I have to keep moving here, is that in the Jewish custom, there were three parts to a wedding. And I want you to see the picture of Jesus in these three customs. So what would happen in Jesus's day or in the Jewish custom of the day is that the bridegroom would go and pay for the bride, would pay a dowry for the parents to give up the bride. Once that was accepted, then the bridegroom would go and he would prepare a place so that one day, within a year, he would go back and get his bride and bring her to the place. So you have the bridegroom paying a dowry, you have the bridegroom preparing a home for them to live, and then you have an unexpected time where the bridegroom comes back to get his bride, and then it's parties on, amen? So the bridegroom is Christ. He's paid the dowry for the bride, which is his precious blood. Like he gave his life. He didn't give gold or silver. And he's gone, John 14, to prepare a place for us. And if you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to worry about, because he's going to come back. He's prepared a place that we might be with him. And then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's coming for his bride, and there's going to be a celebration. In Jewish culture, it was normally a seven-day celebration. So it's going to be a party. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Continuing on the 10,000-foot view. The next thing I see is the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now, this is where good theologians would differ. They might put the rapture and the second coming together. My understanding does not, there's a separation of time. So now with the believers, Christ is going to come back down. And let's just read the scripture, and then I'll make a couple of comments. Then I saw, now remember, we just read Revelation 19, 1 through 6. Now we're just in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is called Jesus, by the way. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's always a symbol of judgment. On his head are many diadems. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That'll be interesting to find out what that name is. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. When the believer sees Jesus in heaven, we're going to see the scars and the robe dipped in blood. Amen. If that doesn't make us fall down and worship. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure because of what Christ has done, were following him. Circle the word following him. Because there's going to be a great battle that's going to be number 6. And we're going to be in the battle, but we're just going to be onlookers in the battle. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. So on his robe, and he actually has a tattoo. I mean, hopefully you're okay with tattoos. Tattoos, because he has one written on his thigh. So, you know, take that up with God or whatever. I don't have one. My wife said no to me. But on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's coming. And here's where I would make the difference that some good theologians would differ with me on. In the rapture, God doesn't actually come to earth. We meet him in the clouds. In the second coming, he actually comes down to earth. There's going to be a battle that's taking place. So I would make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Yes, he does come for the believers in the rapture. He doesn't touch down. In the second coming, I believe that he touches down. And he's going to prove that he's in control of all things. He's going to fulfill every promise that he ever made that was unfulfilled. He came the first time as a suffering servant in a manger. And when he comes this time, he's riding on a white horse. He has a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Amen? Praise God. Number 6, the phrase that you hear a lot, Armageddon. Armageddon. And again, this could be a whole series, and I need to be respectful of your time. So let me just read about it in Revelation 19. So there's going to be this great battle. He's coming through the tribulation. Everything that's happening, God's purpose is to cause the people to repent. And when you read Revelation 5 through Revelation 18, basically, and I don't want to be crash here, but basically what happens is as God's judgments get worse and worse and worse, and you read about them yourself, the people on earth give God the finger. They don't repent by and large. Now, the Jewish people will repent, but by and large, the people don't repent. They get angrier and angrier with God. His purpose is to turn up the heat so they'll tap out and repent, but they won't do it. And so they gather for this great battle, and it turns out it's not so great a battle, because here's what happens. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and their riders. He's saying he's going to win. And the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. how ridiculous to go through 7 years of tribulation seeing the mighty hand of God and still not tapping out. And saw him sitting on a horse and against his army. And then says in verse 20, and the beast was captured. And it was the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, which happens during the tribulation. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting up on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What an unbelievable scene. I've been to Israel and on the Mount of Megiddo, which overlooks this valley, where this battle is going to take place. If you study the history of battles, there's actually been 34 bloody battles in this valley that is talking about by the Mount of Megiddo. The very first recorded battle in any kind of detail actually happened here way back thousands of years ago. And the last recorded battle is going to happen right there. What a thing that should sober us up. Number 7, the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And so Christ has this battle. It's not really a battle because he wins instantaneously, called Armageddon. And now he's on earth and he's going to set up a millennial kingdom. And again, very good men differ about whether is this an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ or it isn't. I believe that it's an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth where Christ is ruling. Believers and Old Testament believers are ruling with him for a 1,000 years. And I'm going to read Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And I want you to notice in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, there's a term that say 1,000 years. And this is where I would say that this is a 1,000-year reign. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and so Satan's going to be chained up. There's not going to be that evil on the earth, and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge were committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, talking about eternal death, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, talking about us, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 5 times in 5 verses, he mentions a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, this is why this is important, and again, I gotta keep traveling here. All the unconditional covenants and promises of God, in my mind, demand the actual reign of Christ here on earth. He made promises that have not yet been fulfilled. In the Abrahamic covenant, he promised a specific land that the Jewish people and Christ himself would reign over. They have not gotten all that land to this day. In the millennium, they will. In the Palestinian covenant, he promised that the Jews and the people of God would occupy the land. That started a little bit in the 1940s, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And the Davidic covenant, God promised that the king, the Messiah, would come and he would reign over the land. Well, that hasn't happened. He didn't reign over the land when he came the first time. And so I believe in a millennium. Now, I want to do the next two together. And so you'll see number 8 is the great white throne judgment. This is at the end of the millennium, if you see the arrow there. And I want to put the eternal lake of fire. The same passage in Revelation 20 is going to cover both of those. So at the end of the millennium, from my understanding, all people from all ages that have not trusted in Christ from all generations will be raised, and they'll stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They will immediately, everyone that's raised who has not believed will go before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire. These are God's words, not mine. Read about this somber event in Scripture. So Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. So Christ is on this great white throne. He's the judge. He's got the marks in his hand and in his side. He's got the blood on his robe. And there was no place found for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. I'll just kind of stop right there. My understanding is, and does God need to keep a book and write things down to remember? No. But he uses terminology that connects with us. So there's a book of works. Anything you've ever done, thought about doing, wanted to do, said, might have said, any desire you had, any lust you had, anything, it's all recorded in the book of works. So every one of these individuals stand, and all God does is he opens the book. You're not going to find any conversation taking place at the great white throne judgment. There's nothing, there's no more excuses left. It's all just laid out there, bare, which is, and then he opens the book of life. So if you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, your name goes from the book of works and it gets recorded in the book of life. That's the greatest need anybody has, is to have their name written in the book of life. That's why we exist with the gospel. That's why we extend grace. We say, Christ died for you. Transfer your name from the book of works to the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. No arguments. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire, the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Now, we're not trying to scare anybody. We live in a day of grace. God extends his mercy. He died on the cross. But he wouldn't be a fair doctor to not tell us what's ahead of us if what's ahead of us is not going to be good for us. And then he's going to give us the remedy. The remedy is to trust Christ. But this is just ahead of us. And the eternal lake of fire, now, whether is it actual fire? Fire has always been a symbol of God's judgment. The actual, to me, the worst thing about this place is that's an eternal state of being separated from God and anything that's good. It's inescapable, and it's never ending. That's the great white throne. There isn't any person, whether I've met you or not, that's in this room today. I would beg you with all my life to take the remedy so you don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment. And then lastly, and my time's up, and so let me just share this and then give you a challenge as we close. The last thing, and this will be our series over the next 9 weeks, so if this is a downer message for you, if this is like, man, I didn't come to expect to hear that on Memorial Weekend, then come back for the next 9 weeks and we'll talk about the glories of heaven. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for us, for the husband. Notice the imagery there. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, believers, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And all God's people said, amen, praise God. This is what he wants for everyone in this room today. This is why he has not started the clock. He hasn't started with the rapture. He's holding off, so that everyone in this room and anybody will listen will come to their senses and trust in this beautiful Savior who died on the cross. Just admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so the current heaven and earth have long been subject to the curse, and so he's going to create a new heaven and earth without the curse. It's going to be a beautiful place, amen? It will, we should have sang that song, but we're going to sing a great song. We should have said, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all, amen? Amen. So let me close. So please close your Bibles and open your hearts. The issue that consumes Paul, unlike many believers, is not so much figuring out when Jesus comes. That has an inordinate occupation in many believers' minds. But how the believer should live until Jesus comes. 1 Thessalonians 5 and every passage says we should be ready. For some here this morning, it'll be a day of reckoning. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to see all the opportunities, including today, where you had a chance to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's going to be a day of reckoning for many. John 3:36 is very simple. Cut all the religion, cut all your church experience, take out all your good works, take out whatever it is that you're trusting in. Here's what Scripture says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. It's very simple. Scripture cuts it right down the middle. You're not going to stand before God and hand him your resume. You better tell him about trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. It's going to be a day of rejoicing for some. Scripture seems to talk about many will not trust in him, some will. I pray that you're part of the some. But it's a day of readiness for all of us. And I just end with this question. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this little outline? Are you prepared today to stand? Because my understanding is there's nothing that needs to happen between now and the rapture. It could happen any moment. Imminent return of Christ. Last week, the alarms were going off at like 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning, and I was in bed, and I had gotten alarm weary by that time, and like I covered my head with a pillow and let the alarms go. That's not what you should be doing. That's a great way to see God immediately. And then my phone went off, and that sounded more scary. So I told my wife, we should head down the basement. Let this morning be the alarm going off. If Christ were here, he would plead with you to trust him. He doesn't want to shake you out of your boots and just be totally scared and you can't sleep. He wants you to be reasoned. He wants you to think through. And as sure as the word of God, these things are going to happen. Are you ready? Let me pray. Father, I do thank you for that amazing grace. You've told us the whole future out ahead of us. You've laid it all out. It would be the height of foolishness not to trust in what your Son did on the cross during this day of grace. Lord, if there's one here, and maybe this is the first time they ever heard anything like this, maybe they think, wow, that's pretty crazy. Lord, I just pray just gently, would you just work in their heart to soften their heart, to admit something that they probably don't need to be too convinced about. They're a sinner in need of a Savior. Some here, Lord, have this sense of something missing in their life. And that's because you put eternity in their heart. And so I pray that there would be some right where they're sitting without vocalizing it for the world, but just between you and them, that they would admit that they're a sinner. They would thank you for dying on the cross and taking the wrath like a lightning rod, taking their sin, and offering forgiveness and an eternity with you. For those of us that are your followers, we feel confident because we've placed our trust in your finished work on the cross, not because of our goodness. We're confident that one day we're going to be in your presence. Lord, would you, as Paul said, would you wake us up? Would you cause us not to sleep? Would you spur us with the good news of Christ for a lost world? Would you make our days meaningful and purposeful? And might we live ready for you? Well, thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.